In many ways, this portion of scripture has been the hardest for me to study and to look into and to try and explain because of the relevance of it. We see the consequences of sin in our day-to-day lives. We don't have to look too far. We look at our own interpersonal lives. We see our marriage. We see our children. And we see how sin has infiltrated these relationships. We see sin play out in our health and in the decay of our bodies. We see it in our workplace and in the struggles that we face in our day-to-day work experience. And maybe more relevant, we see the effects of sin in the wars that we hear about so much recently overseas. Now, the title of this sermon is The Consequence of Sin. And I want to ask you a question, because it is a question that is asked of Christians. And it's this: why would a good and loving God allow suffering? Right? Perhaps you have wrestled with this question, or are wrestling with this question, or know friends and family who wrestle with this question. But I want us to think about this from a biblical perspective. And I think we see that here in Genesis chapter 3. You see, this question assumes two things. The first assumption is this, is that God is only ever loving. Right? That the sum of all who God is love. The second assumption is this, that we are totally innocent. And that we as humanity are undeserving of God's judgment. But what we see in this chapter reminds us is that, yes, God is loving and gracious. We saw this last week, right? When God graciously confronts, not in condemnation, but in invitation to the man and the woman. He is loving, but he is also pure. God is also holy, and God is also just. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. In the book of Habakkuk, the writer reminds us that God is too pure to look at wrongdoing. 1 Timothy tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. 1 John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And more clearly, we see the holiness of God described for us in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah describes God as three times holy, thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holiness is the capstone of all of the attributes of God, and we cannot understand God truly until we understand and come to realize that God is a holy God. And a holy God demands justice. A good and holy God cannot allow sin and evil to go unpunished. Now, last week, Pastor James explained to us that the way in which Adam and Eve debated, distorted, denied, and disobeyed God's word is what resulted in sin. And by the way, that's what sin is. Sin is any act of disobedience against the word of God. And today we see the consequences of sin on the serpent, on Satan, the woman, and the man. So let's turn to our text, and we'll start with verse 14, and here we see the consequence of sin on the serpent and Satan. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" You might be wondering, why would God curse this serpent, this non-self-conscious being? But what this curse on the serpent shows us is just how precious human life is, how precious an image bearer of God is. In Exodus 21:32, it tells us this, that if the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. Now, that is to be the fate of an animal that causes bodily harm. How much more should the serpent be punished for its part in plunging humanity to physical, spiritual, and eternal death? God then says to the serpent that you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. Now what this is a picture of is complete defeat and humiliation. Psalm 72:9 is a good reference for that. But notice how long this humiliation is going to last, how long this curse is going to last. It says, all the days of your life. This is the way in which the serpent would be cursed above all the other animals. In Isaiah 62:25, in this passage, this is a prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, where the earth is recreated, where the curse is no more and the earth is restored to an Edenic state. Listen to what it says about the serpent. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. Even when the curse is removed, the serpent will still serve as a perpetual reminder of its part in the fall. And this pronouncement of defeat and humiliation is where the serpent as a symbol starts to point to sin and to Satan himself. In Numbers 21, we read how the snake became a picture of sin and rebellion. And in Revelation 20, verse 2, Satan is referred to as the ancient serpent. I know some people have some obscure fascination with snakes, but generally speaking, snakes are feared creatures. They're seen as repulsive, and rightfully so. And every time we see a serpent and we're filled with horror and disgust, it should repulse us, not just because we have something against serpents, but because of who and what the serpent, the snake, represents. John Calvin says, rightfully, as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horror, the memory of our fall is renewed. The serpent is an ongoing visual reminder of the reality of sin. But it is also a reminder that Satan has been defeated and humiliated. Satan is crawling and he is licking the dust. Now I know sometimes, and particularly today, it doesn't feel as if Satan is defeated. It doesn't feel as if Satan is humiliated. He's going about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the prince of the power of the air. And we see his handiworks throughout our world, don't we? But we have to remind ourselves that he is, in fact, crushed and defeated. He is, in fact, crawling and licking the dust, and he is still under the sovereignty of the King of Kings. Satan is a defeated and humiliated creature, and we see this more clearly in the next verse. Look with me in verse 15. And I will put enmity or hostility or animosity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is clearly speaking past the serpent here and to Satan, who was behind the serpent. And this verse contains an unexpected, yet an amazing promise of redemption from sin. This is the first mention of the gospel. This is grace amidst the curse. This is the first gospel ever preached, and notice that it wasn't preached to the woman or to the man, but it was preached to Satan. Now you can just imagine the confrontation in the garden. You have the serpent, you have Adam and Eve gathered around the tree, and Satan thinking to himself that he had successfully plummeted the pinnacle of God's creation to its doom. He's thinking to himself, surely God would now need to destroy his own image bearers. And you know what? Satan would have been right to think that. Because Satan knew that God was a holy God. Satan had first-hand experience, didn't he? of what it was like to disobey God, to rebel against God, what happened to Satan? He was expelled from heaven. He was ejected from the throne room of heaven. Verse 8 should have said in Genesis 3, after man and woman disobeyed, verse 8 should have said, and God destroyed the heavens and the earth, and the Bible should have finished. That's what should have happened, but that's not what happened. Instead, like a father protecting his children, God faces off with the serpent. And he deals with the devil and he says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is saying, I'm going to place a deep hatred between you and the woman. And one day, a particular offspring, a particular seed of the woman whom you tried to destroy, her offspring is going to crush your head. Now, who is this offspring? Who is this seed? Now, in the New Testament, Paul has this particular offspring or seed in mind in Galatians 3:16, where it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Jesus Christ is the promised offspring of the woman, the greatest of Abraham's descendants. Now, this enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman is evident throughout the entire pages of Scripture. You know, the family line from which the Messiah would be born has always been under attack, has always been under the threat of extinction. Satan, the serpent, would work in Cain. It would work in the people prior to Noah. They would be filled with sin that God would have had to destroy the earth and save a few. And later on, Satan would work through the kings and priests and the prophets of Israel, seeking to exterminate God's people from within. And if that didn't work, Satan would work through the kings of other nations to eradicate the people from whom the Messiah would be born. And this hostility would continue up until the birth of Jesus. Shortly after he was born, the devil, through Herod, tried to kill Jesus. The devil tried to disqualify Jesus by tempting him in the desert. Satan even used his family and his disciples to try and steer him off course, but they failed. And this hostility climaxes at the crucifixion, where Satan and the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, would engage in battle for the souls of mankind. And when the Jews rejected Jesus and they chose to free Barabbas instead, condemning Jesus to die on the cross, Satan thought he had finally succeeded. But little did he know that his feeble attempts merely bruised Jesus at his heel. Look with me at the last part of verse 15 in Genesis 3. He, that is the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, if you're reading the ESV or even the King James Version, you will notice that it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. They are the same words. But what the Pew Bible makes clear when he uses strike and crush is that there is a vast difference between a strike to the heel and a strike to the head. One has the potential to be fatal, while the other merely inflicts pain. And that is exactly what happened on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan merely struck Jesus on his heel. It caused pain. It caused confusion, primarily to the disillusioned disciples. But it wasn't a fatal blow, because 3 days later, Jesus would rise again. That was the fatal blow to Satan's head, the fatal blow to Satan's wily schemes, accomplishing salvation and delivering those who would be saved from the curse of sin that was placed on man in the garden. Now, of course, Adam and Eve didn't know all of this, but this was the promise that God gave to Satan. See, the gospel is a promise of Satan's defeat, and a promise of hope for humanity. And there is a wonderful word of encouragement to us as Christians that those of us who are in Christ, who are of Christ, who are sons and daughters of Christ, of God, we participate in this ongoing crushing of the head of the serpent. Paul writes in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You Christians trample on Satan's head. Every time a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, every time a person turns away from their sin and turns to Christ, every single time a person resists temptation, every single time a person overcomes sin and temptation, it is a blow after blow after blow to the already defeated devil. And one day, we read in the book of Revelation, Satan will find his ultimate demise in the lake of fire. This is the promise that God gives to the devil and to us. And what should strike us as significant here is that God promises the gospel. He promises grace and hope even before the consequences on mankind were placed on them. Did you notice that? I'm reminded of Psalm 103 where it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love." But sin, of course, still has consequences. Sin has to be dealt with. God must punish sin, so he turns his attention to the woman. In verse 16, "For the woman's disobedience, the consequences of her sin affected her two primary roles of mother and wife, in her childbearing and in her marriage." Verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children.'" Even when we consider all the advances of medicine, the pain and risks associated with childbirth remains to this day. Really, the pain of childbirth reminds us of the curse. But beyond the physical, there is the emotional aspect of becoming a mother. There are those who yearn to be mothers but are unable to. And there are those who were prospective mothers but have lost their children. And oftentimes, the emotional pain associated with these tragedies far outweigh the physical pain of childbearing. Now, the New King James Version translates the first half of this verse this way: "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." You know, for many, despite the pain, pregnancy and childbearing is a happy occasion. I know one of the happiest days of my life was seeing Mia born, and I can't wait to meet baby number two. But because of sin, for many expectant mothers, their sorrows have been greatly multiplied. Furthermore, the pain of childbearing extends even beyond the act of giving birth and into the actual experience of raising children. There is both joy and pain when it comes to raising children, isn't there? And mothers particularly feel this pain in a unique and particularly difficult way. You know, children who follow the Lord are a great source of delight to their parents, but particularly to their mothers. But as any godly mother would testify, it is a great source of pain to see their children choosing to disobey God and walk according to their own wisdom. This is part of the curse. Secondly, she will experience difficulties in her marriage. End of verse 16. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, there are two ways that we can read this statement or interpret this statement. Firstly, that this desire is referring to a woman's desire for intimacy with her husband. Or another way that this can be understood is that this desire could be referring to the desire to dominate and control her husband. Like, for example, the same word for desire is used in the very next chapter to describe sin's desire to take or to have or to master Cain. Now, I'm more inclined towards that last interpretation, especially in light of the next phrase, "and he will rule over you." The picture here is that as part of the curse, woman and man, husbands and wives, will be in this perpetual state of power struggle. Wives will continue to attempt to usurp their husband's leadership, and men will need to fight the tendency to dominate their wives. And don't we see that today? But yet, even in this curse, there is still a measure of grace. Marriage will no longer be fully satisfying as it was intended to be. Becoming a mother is going to be painful. But as a commentator puts it, this is a grace because it will drive the soul to seek God. Suffering and pain causes us to seek God. God now turns his attention to the man, and notice that the consequences of his sin affected, just like the woman, his primary duties to subdue and fill the earth. That is, the ground will be cursed and death will enter into the world. But before we look at Adam's consequence, look at the reason God gives for Adam's consequence. Verse 17. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now, of course, listening to your wives is often a good thing. It is a wise thing to do in many occasions to listen to your wife. This verse isn't saying that you shouldn't listen to your wife. But what this verse is saying is that husbands are responsible and are accountable for the direction a family goes, particularly when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, God is saying to Adam here, "I gave you this command. You were meant to love your wife by leading her, by teaching her, by protecting her, but instead you were complicit in her disobedience by not saying anything when she gave you the fruit, by not saying anything when the serpent tempted her. And what's worse, you listened to her. And in listening to her, you disobeyed me. You ate the forbidden fruit yourself. You gave up your God-given responsibility to be the head of your home." That's applicable for us men, isn't it? This is relevant for us because many Christian husbands have this tendency to be passive with regards to the family. There is a tendency to not take responsibility to grow themselves spiritually. And as a result, they fail to lead their wives and train their children in the ways of God. Many husbands, Christian husbands, focus on their jobs. They focus on outside the home, and they leave what's inside the home to their wives. And what's worse is that when problems come in the home, what do the husbands do? They blame their wives. But as we've been learning, husbands, the buck stops with you. You are responsible for your home, for your wife, for leading your families, and for the decisions that we make. When husbands give up their God-given task of leading, loving, and protecting their wives and families, the consequences are devastating. Just look at what Adam's disobedience costs. Middle of verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And not just the ground, but all of creation is cursed. All of creation is subject to futility and subject to decay. Romans 8 tells us this. And what this curse means is that all of creation would no longer fulfill God's original purpose The ground would no longer cooperate. Thorns would appear, which in turn would affect man's work experience. End of verse 17, through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Now, as we've already mentioned a few Sundays ago, work is not a result of the curse. Work is a good thing. It's been given by God, but as a result of the curse, work would become difficult. It will be painful toil. Thorns and thistles, both literally and figuratively, will plague our work experience. This is why the prospect of retirement is so attractive, right? Because work is painful. But even in the concept or the prospect of retirement, we have to realize that retirement is a luxury. Not everyone in the world enjoys retirement. Many people in the world have to work until they're physically unable to, because otherwise they won't be able to eat. They're going to have to work until they literally die and go back into the ground. But here's the ultimate consequence of sin. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Remember, this isn't just physical death. This is spiritual death. We are dead, born dead to God, dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses. And this refers to eternal death as well, eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. I was recently reminded of this reality 2 weeks ago when one of my best friends from my old church passed away. And I was at his graveyard service, and my dad was reading this exact same passage. And there's something so poignant about hearing the phrase, for dust you are, and to dust you will return, as you see the body of a loved one go down to the ground. And you realize the pain of death, particularly when you know that he leaves behind a wife and a young son. Death is an enemy. Death was not part of God's good creation. Death entered into the world because of sin. Death reminds us that we are living in a sin-cursed world. And so we ask the question again, why would a good and loving God allow death and suffering in this world? And it's because we have sinned against him. A good and loving God cannot allow sin and evil to go unpunished. A theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul puts it this way. The question is not why there's so much suffering in the world. It's why there's so little. And you know what? He's right. If we truly understood the perfection of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, what we really deserve is the full, unmitigated judgment of God. If God dealt with us according to his justice, we would be eradicated in an instant. But instead of giving us what we deserve, God instead shows us grace. He gives us hope, and this hope is ultimately found in the promised offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, because of Adam's sin and our own sin, we feel the consequences of sin today. Every time we fight with our spouses, every time we hear of a mother losing a child or dying in childbirth or struggling with raising of a child, every time we struggle with our jobs, every time we go to the doctor's office and yet another thing is ceasing to work, we are reminded of our own sin, but yet there is hope for expectant mothers. There is hope for struggling marriages. There is hope in the workplace. And yes, there is hope even in death because of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, before we get to that famous passage in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," Jesus says this of himself: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus here was referencing to the book of Numbers, where as a result of Israel's murmuring, yet again in the wilderness, God sends venomous serpents into the camp, proceeding to bite and kill many. And so Moses prayed for deliverance, and God instructs Moses to fashion a serpent made out of brass and to lift high that serpent in the middle of the camp, so that all who look unto that serpent would live. Now, this event was an important foreshadowing of the events that would take place at the cross. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, symbolizing the sins of the people, so too was Jesus lifted up on the cross as a substitute, bearing the sins of all those who would place their faith in him. Do you realize the significance of that? Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became a curse for us. Brothers and sisters, what makes grace so amazing is not that it's free, but that it cost God everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And on earth, Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. Our iniquity was laid on him. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed and judged. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. And it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer in order to make his life an offering for sin. Why? So that all who believe on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is not a free ticket to heaven. Our salvation was costly. God didn't just make a way with the debt of sin. God is perfectly just, so he knew he had to deal with sin. But here's the reality. There are only two people who could deal with sin, either you or God. And on the cross, God dealt with the sins of all those who would trust in him. This was God's gracious promise to Adam and Eve, right after they betrayed him. Now, the proper response to this is, why? If we deserve to suffer for our sin, if we deserve the wrath of God, why would Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, why would he give his life for me and for you? But that is what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor from God. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, and what we don't deserve is pardon and forgiveness. But because God is not only holy, but he is also loving and gracious, that is how we can find forgiveness. Because his wrath, his holiness was satisfied by Christ. That's why we can say it is by grace, through faith, that we are saved, and not through works, so that any man may boast. For the wages of sin is death, that's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, when we think about the curse of sin, we're often limited to what we see in front of us. You know, we often say, the problem is my wife. The problem is my husband. The problem is my boss. The problem is my co-worker. My problem is my genetics. And my problem is my body decaying. No, those are just the consequences of the real problem. The real problem is sin. And that is what Jesus came to defeat. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote this: I needed someone to stand between me and the holy God who must punish my sins and blasphemies. I needed an almighty Savior who would step in and take my sins away. I saw that Christ took my punishment so that I might be pardoned. Christian, perhaps you've forgotten that your salvation came at such a high price. Grace is free, but it was costly. Now, does your life reflect a life that has been bought by the precious blood of Christ? Now, if you're not a Christian, if you aren't trusting in Christ for forgiveness, for salvation from your sin, the bad news is that you are under the wrath of God. You are under the condemnation of God. And you will one day pay the penalty of your own sin in hell for eternity, separated from God. But the good news is you don't have to. You don't have to. Jesus died on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven today. What's stunning about that picture of the serpent being hung in the middle of that camp was that it didn't matter whether you were bitten a minute ago or 2 hours ago. It didn't matter whether you felt the venom of that serpent coursing through your vein or whether you were at the brink of death. If you would only look to the serpent, you would live. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. You may consider yourself a good person, but the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. Or you may see yourself as the scum of the earth. Doesn't matter. Look to Christ and you will live. Let's pray.